This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Good morning, everybody. I think you know where to turn this morning. We are just started last week our studying the book of Judges, so go ahead and turn to that. That's in the Old Testament there. And as we quickly review, just as we get going here, I think we have a slide up here coming with our theme. And it's just a second. Next one. We learn that in Judges, the very last verse of the book of Judges, and this phrase is repeated different places in Judges, it kind of tells you what the book's all about. The book is about telling us that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the reality of it is true, that this is true, that if you do not have a king in your life, you will do whatever seems right in your own eyes. In fact, you will make yourself king, or you will make something else other than God king in your life. That was true for Israel. It is also true in 2008 for us in looking at this. So everything we want to look at in the backdrop as we study through these 21 chapters of Judges over this entire fall, you need to have this idea in mind that there is a message, there's a point in this book, and it is reminding us of this truth. The tendency to want to do things as you see fit in your own eyes, which certainly is true of us today as a culture and a society, and even within the church, but without a king, we will do that. And of course, the converse would be true then. If you have a king, you won't be doing that. You'll be doing what's right in his eyes. And according to the promises of God, that is what brings the blessing that God promises for us. The blessings that every human being seeks to find joy, to find love and peace and all the things we're seeking for in life as just becomes us as human beings. It is answered by God, but it is answered by his rules, obeying him, trusting him. Now, I need somebody to volunteer for something this morning that's going to be a little different out of the ordinary. I need somebody that has a watch, one, two, that has a pretty good loud voice, and three, is willing to read this verse every 5 minutes throughout the sermon. And I'm dead serious. So I have anybody that has a watch, has a pretty good voice, and is willing to read this verse as a reminder every 5 minutes throughout the sermon. And we can't go on until I have somebody. Any volunteers? I'm a patient man. Is that a volunteer, Jerry? Or is that a Kathy volunteer me volunteer? All right. So you understand, every 5 minutes, that's not going to be on the screen. You're going to have to look it up. Every 5 minutes, you raise your hand, okay, and I might have to finish a thought real quick, but then I'll point to you.
I'm going to do it every 5 minutes.
Okay.
My watch will beep, and you'll know I'll be talking in a minute.
Okay. I'm just glad to have somebody willing to do it every 5 minutes, okay? Does he need a mic? All right. That's going to help us stay on track, stay on course here this morning with that. Well, let's review what we talked about last week. Last week, we talked about what sets up the whole rest of the book, talking about this famous group of judges. And remember, the word in Hebrew could be translated also leader. It could be translated deliverer. In fact, deliverer might be a better translation to use of it, because the term and the way we use the term judges is very different than what's being talked about here. There's no judicial system that we're so much looking at here as much as here's somebody that's going to come and deliver the people in a time of crisis. So we're looking at these famous guys like Samson, famous women like Deborah, and other people like Gideon, people that most of us, if you grew up in church, probably have heard about. And most of you have probably all heard about Samson, the most famous. But as we go along, by the way, we start off with some of the best judges, and they get increasingly mediocre to even worse. Interesting, Samson's the most well-known, but probably the worst of all the judges, at least character-wise. We'll see as we get there. So anyway, as we move ahead with that, let's be reminded of what we talked about last week. The whole context of this in the Bible is that God has led, remember the days of Moses, he has led his people out of the bondage of Egypt. He's promised them this promised land. They were heading that way. They didn't believe God when it was time to take the promised land. So God said, took you all this far, took you across the Red Sea. You can wander in the desert for 40 years. And they did. And it's their children that will receive the blessing, with just a few of the older ones that are still around, like Joshua, like Caleb. And so we are just at the point where they have come in now and started to come take over the land for the first time that's been promised. And here we have in Judges now, they've come into the land. As we talked about last week, this was the time to experience God's blessing, but they experienced instead barriers to God's blessing. Those were three things we talked about. One, I think these are on the next slide there. The blessing barrier of doubt we talked about last week. They came in this, you know, as strong, as good, and as powerful as God has been. They came in and said, ooh, these people have iron chariots. Well, God had already defeated iron chariots in the past. God had already taken them across the Red Sea. God had already given the plagues on Egypt, but they begin to doubt God's power or doubt God's willingness to be powerful on their behalf. Number two, the blessing barrier of partial obedience. They came in and God had said, hey, come in and totally wipe out the people. Drive them out of the land. Do whatever it takes to come and take possession, but expel the people who will undoubtedly lead you into sin later on down the road. But they thought, that's an awful lot of work. We can enslave these folks. They can work for us. And so on went the rationale probably. And they didn't drive out all the people. And they experienced then the third barrier, the blessing barrier of the consequence of sin. Now those very things they didn't do because they were only partially obedient, they begin to experience consequences from that. Those people begin to take over and would begin to oppress them. So as we look at that in quick review there, you have the theme of Judges. We talked about the barriers of it. And that right there takes the first cycle of what continues to happen over and over again in this book. The first cycle is this. God tells them to do something. They disobey doing it. They have problems. Well, begins this week. We talk about the second part of the cycle. They cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer, a judge. God restores them to peace and prosperity. So you're going to see that happen throughout this entire book. You're going to see cycle one begin. Problems emerge. Cycle two, deliverer comes. Peace comes to the country, to the land, to the people. So looking at that as a cycle here, we're looking at specifically how the second part of that cycle begins here. So I'm going to read that text. As I'm about to read the text, are you about to say something?
About a minute, 27 seconds.
All right. You go ahead and interrupt me. This is Judges chapter 3. Follow along with me. This is God's word. So don't hear it as my words. Hear it as coming from the eternal creator of the universe. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had had previous battle, who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal, Hermon to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of the Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king said, quiet, and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. Then he arrived there. He blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with them from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Well, this is God's holy and inspired word, as we read in Judges chapter 3 here. Well, as we've read that, again, we're looking at this second half of this cycle that will be repeated over and over again in this book. But you see here an emergence of a few good men that begin to step up. The first three judges that we're going to look at here in this text. Well, if you're following along in your outline there inside your bulletin, number one is this, the cries from the isolation of sin. This starts the second part of the cycle, the cries from the isolation of sin. If you look at verse 9, you see it for the first time. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer. Then you'll see it also again in verse 15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. This is the first part of the turning point in this cycle that happens, is the people, after they've experienced the barriers to the blessing that God had promised, that had been caused by doubt, the barriers that had been caused by partial obedience instead of full obedience, as they experienced the barriers that were coming out as a consequence of sin, their enemies were rising up over them, they do what? They do what we all do when we get in trouble. They cry out. And they cry out to God here. Well, what led to their crisis? Let's not just zoom past that. Let's look at that a little bit more closely here. We see that the first thing that began to lead to that crisis happened in verse 6, if you look back in chapter 3. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. You see, God had specifically told them to come in and to not do this, to not intermarry at all. But they did just the opposite of that. And you can imagine what some of the problems. One, we're told that they served their gods as a result of that. But you can imagine other problems. There was mixed traditions that now begin to happen. People from a totally different tradition, the people of God trusting Yahweh, now a totally different group of people with totally different gods. There was mixed values that no doubt came along with it. I mean, all you have to do is be married sitting here in the room today, and you know how hard that is within our own culture. You marry into somebody, and there's a whole different set of traditions and values. Many of those are good, and some of them aren't so good. But they were experiencing that. Can you imagine the in-law situations around the holidays in this setup?
There was no king in Israel. Everyone did right in his own eyes.
Can you imagine the in-law situation that they were experiencing here in this? People were doing what was right in their own eyes because there was no king at the time. Well, not only was intermarriage a problem here, but we're told in verse 7, serving other gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Asherahs, common gods of the culture and the society that was there before them. Very common gods. And by the way, common gods that would continue to be a problem for centuries to come in this day and age. They did that. Now, one thing that's always true about false gods that you got to read into this and understand about this is that false gods always let you down because they're false. A true God has power and he works on your behalf if you're obeying him and following him. But if you have a false God, one, you got to figure out how to please a false God. But if he's not a real God in the first place, you're kind of wasting your time. So you can imagine the disappointment that would have begun to follow from this. I mean, the Israelites start following these false gods and things start getting worse for them. disappointment always leads to some form of depression. So depression came as a result of that. And depression, if it's left uncured, always leads to even something worse called despair, the lack of hope. And they were on that way. Fortunately, they don't go all that way. But they were certainly depressed. And as we see, the third part of what was going on here that caused them to cry out was oppression by their enemies. Look at verse 8. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Subject meaning they were the ones now that were serving him. They were the ones that were, if anybody was doing forced labor, it was them. They were the ones that were being oppressed at that time. It meant bondage, it meant slavery, it meant mistreatment to some degree or another. So you see what led to their cries, but let me ask you, what leads to your cries? Here, centuries later, 2008, East Orlando, what leads to your cries as you think about that? Let's just look at some of the same categories that they were experiencing. Think about God-absent marriages, which is really what the intermarriage problem created for Israel. That continues to be a problem for us today. God-absent marriages. Those will continue to leave desperate spouses all in the wake, all in the tracks. Any marriage that doesn't come in and doesn't seek to be God-centered is out for trouble. Because you know what God says? God says marriage is supposed to be a visible reflection of my relationship to my church. I created Adam and Eve. I'm the one that said it's not good for a man to be alone. I'm the one that said what God has brought together and joined, let no man separate. God is at the heart of what marriage is all about. And all you have to do is look around to our country today. All you have to do is look around to your neighbors, perhaps, and see the detriment, see the attack that is on marriages in our culture here today. It is unbelievable. It continues to be a problem when marriages are God absent. Well, not just marriage being a problem, but similarly to them, they were serving false gods. We continue to serve false gods here today. We serve and we are disappointed. And that disappointment leads us to depression or despair. You might say, well, you know, I'm not bowing down to any gods in my house. Well, I'm not talking about in your house. I'm talking about in your heart. What do you hold allegiance to in your heart? What is the thing that gives you the greatest joy? What is the thing that gives you the most security? What is the thing that if it was taken away from you, you wouldn't want to live anymore? Or you'd be thrown immediately into depression and soon despair. Whatever that is what God is ultimately saying it really is your God, is really what you're trusting in with that. I mean, think about it. In the first place of our, when we think about false gods, I think about the rich, the popular, the powerful, the beautiful. These are people who, in our culture and society, have put this as the essence of what their life is all about. And if you think of the people that are most that way, who are the wealthiest, who are the most popular, who are the most powerful, who are the most beautiful, they are often the ones that we see the first, who are the first to experience depression and lead to despair. They're the ones that become addicted to substances to come and ease the pain. They're the ones that lose it all. Or they, even worse, they get what they're going for and they find it's empty and it didn't deliver what they wanted.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
But a close second behind those that are actually experiencing those idols are the ones that are right in track trying to follow it. It's the ones who maybe haven't achieved the wealth and the riches yet. Maybe the ones who haven't achieved popularity and the power and the beauty like they like, but they're right on track for it. They're the ones looking for it. They're not the ones that you're going to find on the news, but they're the ones that live next door to you and me and sometimes become us, who are on that same track, who are saying, you know, this is what's most important, who are serving and bowing down in their hearts to a God that is not the God of the Bible. There's something else they think that's going to give them satisfaction and peace, which can never deliver. And as it does, it always leads to disappointment. Because those gods will always disappoint you, whether it's wealth, popularity, whatever. And that disappointment, if not gone in check, will lead to depression. And that depression will ultimately lead to despair if it's not stopped. Think depression's a problem in our culture and society today? Want some sobering statistics? just from 1994, most of us were alive at that time, to 2002, the consumption of antidepressants has tripled just in that span of time. Now, 2002 is the most current statistics I could get. We're 2008. I bet it's still in the same pattern with that. What was shocking to me to know that 6%, this was in 2002, 6% of children are on antidepressants, including some as early as age 3. Now help me here. How are you depressed as a 3-year-old? I mean, what does food and a nap not fix when you're age 3? Something is scary going on. Something that should, and it's interesting when you see them, nobody in these articles wants to speculate as to why. That question is left a mystery. In fact, sometimes they'll even say it. It's amazing when you see that. 1/3 of all office visits by women involved an antidepressant prescription. Now, it's not picking on women. Men just don't go to the doctor, and that's a whole other problem. But it is amazing to see what is going on there. And I'm not saying there's not legitimate cases and times that antidepressants might be rightfully prescribed. But I'm saying if it's tripling in 8 years, and I'm sure the pattern is still going that way, something is going wrong. Something is not being satisfied that people are craving to have satisfied with that. Well, it's not only serving false gods, but like them, there's the oppression of sin. The Israelites were feeling the oppression of their outward enemies, but you know what God has revealed in the course of time is that there's a bigger enemy, and the greatest enemy is not an outward enemy. It's an inward enemy. It's called sin. It's called Satan and his kingdom and his reign of darkness, a very real spiritual reality, an attack on the human heart. Here are some of the common, less acceptable forms of this oppression. Slavery of lust, slavery of addiction, slavery of bitterness. Well, here are some that are even more common, but unfortunately more acceptable. Slavery of control. You got to have control. Slavery of approval, whatever it takes, as long as you're approved by others. Slavery of having to be right. Just as deadly as the first three I mentioned, but much more acceptable for some reason. Whether acceptable or not, though, they lead the heart to a cry out because of isolation of sin. Sin always leaves you isolated. And you say, well, from who? From your Creator, from God. And you know what? By virtue and by automatic default, therefore also from others. Because what establishes right relationships with other people and marriages and families and neighbors is a right relationship with God. And if you don't have that right, there's going to always be isolation to some degree or another experienced with people. But it leads to isolation. I continue to think, though, that the hope, though, that's in here is that there is still the cry from the Israelites. And if you are crying out this morning, the beautiful thing about it is that you still have hope. My greatest concern for the group of people, you all sitting here this morning, is that there are some of you who no longer have the strength to cry out. And that would be by far a greater tragedy because you've lost hope. And if that is the case, let me tell you this morning, there is hope. And re-energize, give life to that part of you that wants to cry out again this morning.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did right in his own mind.
You know, I can't help but think of it, and I've shared this example before. Here's a picture of it. The whatever it was, 2020, I saw years ago about the orphanages in Romania where they have so many children that cannot be adopted. Nobody's adopting them. And what is the common characteristic of these kids in these orphanages? And I hope, by the way, over the years this has gotten better. I don't know. But they said they no longer cry. To walk in a room that has 16 cribs in it with babies, and it's silent. There's something wrong when babies don't cry because they've lost hope that any parental figure is going to come and do anything to love them. Cry out like the Israelites did. And if you're crying out this morning, don't stop. There's hope. Because when we look to God in hope, God responds. And that's number two this morning. He responds, number two, the deliverance by men filled with the Spirit. The deliverance by men filled with the Spirit. The first set of judges and deliverers are listed here in chapter 3. Let's talk about each of them real quickly here. One was Othniel. You know one thing that's interesting about him? Who's his older brother? Caleb. And what's so interesting about Caleb? Anything? All right. He was one of the spies that initially had been sent in, the 12 spies, to scout out the land the first time with Moses. Okay? And 10 out of 12 came back and said, "Ooh, man, these guys are big. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. Let's reconsider the plan." But Joshua and Caleb came back and said, "Let's do it. Hey, if God can part a sea, what is the big deal about these people?" They both saw the same facts, but it was Caleb who had seen the power of God as bigger than his circumstances. Here's Caleb's younger brother. So he was not only brother of Caleb, but he had proven and came into a family that was faithful. He had a heritage of that. In fact, we already read in chapter 1 last week that he had already gone faithfully. Joshua had said, "Hey, I'm going to give my daughter, the one that goes in and conquers this first town there." And Othniel goes, "Hey, I'm up, I'm in." He'd already faithfully gone in. He wasn't one that had been unfaithful to only be partially obedient. He'd already been fully obedient. No wonder he should be the first deliverer that God raises up. And he's a proven warrior. Well, not only Othniel, but also Ehud. Now, Ehud's a great story. Kids, you got to admit, among stories, this is a good one in the Bible. You know, when you got a knife, you know, going into a really fat king and it swallows up the knife, that's good stuff. So here is Ehud doing that. And you know what? He's a modern day Rambo. All right. If you've seen the Rambo movies, and I'm not recommending them because the quality is not the best, but you get the idea. Here's a guy that by himself makes a difference in the entire battle against all odds. Here's Ehud. And where, by the way, is the Israelite army? They're back waiting somewhere over the hill. And here he goes in right into the king's chamber with a sword strapped to his thigh, which if he had been found, he would have been killed immediately on the spot. A left-handed guy on top of it all. My wife's left-handed, and I just had to throw that in there. But anyway, God can use anybody. You know, he comes in, and he comes in this situation, and God raises him up. He's courageous to lead his people and to go in by example, by himself, to do that. He's ingenious. The plan was masterful. Well, it wasn't just that. We also have the third one, who's not much is said about, but the guy Shamgar, who's mentioned briefly. He also, it says in verse 31, struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. You know what an ox goad is, by the way? It's a sharp stick that you use to kind of prodding the ox. All right, we're not talking about a sword. We're talking about a guy with a sharp stick goes in and wipes out 600 people. All right, now that's Rambo material too, wouldn't you say? These are the kind of people that are raised up here. Here, and he obviously, strong warrior, mighty warrior. God raises up three men to do this, to lead the people. What sets these men apart, though, that's so interesting, is that they were filled with the Spirit, and they were sent by God. Now, let me challenge you here this morning. Your enemies don't look like Canaanites and Philistines. It'd be so much easier if you could see what your enemy is and go, "There they are, there it is." Your enemies crawl around the quiet dark places of your heart.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Your enemy is the propensity to continue to do what is right in your own eyes rather than to follow the living, active, alive Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that continues to go out there. But it is by God's Spirit that he's still delivering people from their enemy. It is still that way. What is so important about the Spirit? Well, the Spirit, first off, it represents the presence of God. The Holy Spirit always represents the presence of God. When the Spirit comes upon somebody, it is the Holy Spirit coming and empowering and equipping people to do that. Philippians 1:18, by the way, when the Apostle Paul is writing, he talks about this. He says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." By the way, he's writing from prison. "I will continue to rejoice as a prisoner, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." The Apostle Paul knew that it was the Spirit of Jesus Christ, his presence, that was ultimately his deliverer. Secondly, the Spirit reminds us of the truth that God conquers doubt. Remember barrier number one to blessing? Doubt. The Spirit is God's number one tool to conquer doubt. Look at some of the scriptures say there in John 16, 13. Jesus speaking, he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will guide you into all truth. The remedy for doubt is believing the truth. And that's the Holy Spirit's role. Well, the Spirit not only is the presence of God himself, the Spirit is not only the one that guides us in truth, the Spirit is who empowers us to reject what? Partial obedience. Partial obedience. Which is barrier number two, by the way, we talked about. Acts 6:5 says this. Talks about a guy named Stephen. Remember that? The first deacon? The first martyr from the time that the Spirit's poured out at that point? They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And he stands up against the Sanhedrin who are coming down. He gives a testimony that's unbelievable, led by the Spirit about the power of God. And they are so struck, they are so incredibly, you know, into his message that they pick up stones and they stone him to death on the spot. But he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He was empowered to give testimony in the face of death. And his last words were what? Like his Savior, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's power, to live a life like that, to lay it on the line, and in your dying breath, to cry out like your Savior. That's amazing. His Spirit continues to deliver those who trust him. Here's a big point. If you are at a place of despair this morning, be ready to cry out to God, because he is ready to deliver you, but he will deliver you by his Spirit. Don't take a pseudo-deliverer this morning. Don't take a pseudo one. Let me give you some examples of pseudo-deliverers who will let you down every time. Self-help books, self-help theories, and there's a lot of them out there. And by the way, there's a lot of them in the Christian bookstore. Be careful to putting your trust in self-help books and theories. 12-step programs, unless you truly look to God as the only higher power, those programs say, find your higher power. If it's not God, you don't have a higher power. If it's not God and his Holy Spirit. Believing God is just one of many ways to heaven, and the one you've chosen. I mean, if that is what your Christian faith stands on here this morning, that you think, well, God's really one of many, and I'm in the Christian realm, I've chosen the way of Christ, you're not serving Jesus Christ. He's the one that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can't buy into the there are many ways to God and still be serving Jesus Christ. You've found a different God that you're worshiping and serving, and in his Spirit, that Spirit will not deliver you. Only the Spirit of Jesus Christ has the power to deliver you from your enemy. Trusting a professional counselor over God. And I'm in favor of counseling, and I've been. And I think many of you ought to go. But if that becomes, yeah, that came out kind of wrong. Many of you who might need it might need to go. But if your trust is in a professional counselor, then you're missing the Holy Spirit. And you, help me out. And if you're going to a good counselor, they're going to point you to where the power lies in trusting the power of Jesus Christ through his Spirit. That's the only kind of counselor you ought to be going to, is the one that tells you stuff like that. And there's a lot of good stuff there, but you can't be trusting in that. Trying harder to fix yourself? Oh, man, we're Americans. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps, right? Do what it takes. Not going to happen. A wrong God. Or how about this one? You know, you got the whole thing, Jesus is my co-pilot kind of thing. Tell you what, if Jesus is not your pilot, okay, your plane is going to crash, all right? And the point is not for you to be a co-pilot. Jesus doesn't need any help with this analogy. The best analogy for you would be a flight attendant in the back, there to serve the pilot. Get out of the cockpit. It is all about the power of God and his Holy Spirit working in your life. Nothing about you. Now, some of you might be offended by that here this morning because I maybe picked on some of your pet peeves, but you ought to be set free by that, that you are not dependent on any man-made human institution or effort other than the Spirit of God and organizations and people that point you in that direction. And His power is available to you right now as you cling to Him, as you look to Him. Zechariah 4:6 says this, "It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit," says the Lord. He makes it very clear. Well, how do we experience the Holy Spirit? I've talked about how not to. How do we experience the Spirit? We put all of our hope in Him. All of our hope in Him. Not partial. That would be partial obedience again. God says, you got to put all your hope in me. Not 90%. Not even 99%. You've got to put all your hope in me. That my promises are true. That I will deliver you. That I will forgive. That I will empower what you need. We got to hunger for His word. That the Bible is not just a book for reference. The Bible is a book for daily life. We got to pray as our first resort, not a last resort. We got to look to step out in faith daily. That means stepping out of your comfort zone and saying, God, what are you calling me to do? What are you calling me to be here today? What can I do that I'm only going to do because I believe you are real and you're in my life? That's stepping out in faith. We value the community of other Christians because we know that we are stronger together than apart. It means you want to come to church or your small group Bible study or whatever because you want to be around God's people because you know you're going to come out strengthened by it. Those are the kind of things that means to trust God and follow His Holy Spirit. And God delivers us only by His Spirit. As He did then, He does today, and He will do tomorrow. And this deliverance leads to number three, the restoration of the blessing of peace. Number three, the restoration of the blessing of peace. Let's look back at these three deliverers real quick. Othniel leads the people out of 8 years of oppression. Now, 8 years is a long time, if you think about it. Okay? All right, that's two terms in office if you're the president. All right? That's a long time. What were you doing 8 years ago to now? If you're under heavy oppression, that is a long time. But from 8 years of oppression, after Othniel leads the people, trusting God by the power of the Holy Spirit, 40 years of blessing. 40 years. God didn't just say, hey, I'll give you eight back. God says, multiply that like by five. That's the kind of God we serve. Ehud leads the people out of, 18 years. Anybody here 18 years old? 17? 19? You get the picture. 18 years is a long time. Some of you haven't even lived that long. 18 years of oppression. God delivers them what? Into 80 years of blessing because they trusted and they followed God. God responds exponentially greater when His people cry out to Him in repentance and hope. That is an awesome truth, an awesome power that God takes the mess that we made with our lives and He turns it into something amazing. God restores through a blessing of peace. And He lavishes it upon His people. When we look to Him and His Spirit for deliverance, we experience His deliverance. I mean, think about a few people that might come to mind. How about an ex-con from the Watergate scandal? God turns into the founder of Prison Fellowship that serves prisoners around the country, a strong national leader in His church, a guy named Chuck Colson. Think about a desperate woman who finds herself at the center of the nation's debate on abortion, the Jane Roe of Roe v. Wade. She finds the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and then devotes her life to the pro-life movement. That Jane Roe was Norma McCorby. There's somebody that experienced power and deliverance. How about a military deserter who was suicidal, who was a slave trader by profession? He finds grace in Jesus Christ, and it's His hymn that's best known around the world called Amazing Grace. How's John Newton? God has been and is and will always be in the power, in the business of delivering people, taking what mess ups they had done with their life and turning them into something glorious, taking people like you and me and taking the places where we've veered away from God and we've sinned and we've gotten ourselves into our own mess, which is, by the way, it's time for us to own up to the problems in our life are not God's fault. They're our fault. Let's just be honest about it. And he comes in and says, I will change that, and what has become disgustingly gross your life, I will turn it into a trophy of grace. And I will bring something beauty out of it. Beauty out of ashes, his word says. God is faithful to restore his blessings on us. Well, before we close and I tell you what the point is, ultimately, let me tell you what is not the point. This is not the point. The point is not that you need to be more like Othniel, Ehud, or Shamgar. That's not the point. These are the very best judges, as this book starts with. It's going to go downhill from here to varying degrees. But these are the very best ones to start off with. But you know what the problem was? The Spirit was poured out in those moments, but the Spirit didn't remain on any of those three as leaders. The people rebelled again. What happened after Othniel and 40 years of peace? Well, the people went back and did the same thing all over again. What happened after Ehud in 80 years of peace? Well, the people went back into the same thing over again. And let me kind of give away the rest of the book. They're going to do it again and again. After God delivers them amazingly, they're going to still go back and do it over again. The people lost the blessings of God and found themselves experiencing the curses of sin over and over again. God is not looking for a few good men. Maybe the military is, but God is not. Because here is the point. There is no one who's good. Romans 3 tells us there's no one who seeks God. There's no one who's righteous. There's no one fits that description. Unless you include the only 100% God, 100% man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the King, is the Deliverer, that the Holy Spirit, it is his Spirit. The Spirit never leaves, never left, never leaves Jesus. Spirit, Jesus is faithfully following and serving. He is the only true righteous King. Because as we're being reminded of, the problem in Judges is that there was no King. Jesus is the King that they needed. But there's still a further problem. Because Jesus is the King, but it doesn't mean that you're following him. It doesn't mean that you're faithfully following him. Jesus came here to earth. Jesus came to deliver the people. Jesus' own disciples would betray him the very night that he needed the most. So it's not just the magic of having the right King, because Jesus is the right King. But Jesus' people, his followers, his citizens of his kingdom had to be transformed as well into his likeness. The making of Jesus King in your heart brings the promise. When you make Jesus King in your heart, it makes the promise that he will pour out his Spirit on you, as he promises to do. And when he says, it's good for me to go back to heaven because God will send the helper, and when the scriptures testified that the Spirit was poured out on all believers, those that trust in him, Jesus is saying, you know, here is the winning formula, the righteous King and a people now who have his Spirit in them. That although they still are not perfect, they continue to follow him as Lord and Master. This is the point of Judges. This is the point of the gospel. You've got to have the right King, and you've got to have the King's Spirit inside of you as his people. And that is the winning combination that makes for the fullness we're looking for.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
So you got a choice. You can try it your way and do everything as you see right in your own eyes. Or you can make Jesus King. And until you make him King, by the way, he doesn't come in as any other, wearing any other hat than a crown. When you make him King, he brings his Spirit along with them. And he pours out his Spirit into our lives. And as we have faith and as we trust in that, he sets us free. So who's your King? That's the last question. Who's your King? If you don't need to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you've never trusted him with your life, if you've never made him King, it's time. Today's a day of opportunity. The day of salvation is always today when you hear the word of God. Invite Christ into your life. Make him. Say, Jesus, come in and be King. I'm not even sure what all that means except forgive my sins. cleanse me from the inside out, take control of my life because I've only made a mess with it. And he invites you to do that. Or if you've already invited him to be king in your life here this morning, don't, as the scriptures say, suppress his spirit. Don't fight his spirit. Don't say, hey, you're my king, but your kingdom can't reign. That's what that means, to quench the Holy Spirit. Say, God, come in. You are my king. Ask for his brokenness. Say, let your kingdom reign in me. And I tell you, if you tell him, if you ask him to do that, he will point out very specific areas of sin in your life right now. Some you know are there. Some you maybe don't even know. He's going to reveal to you in the next few moments if you do that. Invite him to speak there. It might be a way, it might be a relationship that needs to change in your life. It might be a value system that you've had going on in your life or at home that needs to change. It might be areas that you've been living a life of deception that needs to change. It might be something in the secret dark places of your closet that nobody knows about except for your king. And he wants in. Whatever the case is here, you have a choice to make. Let's pray. Father God, as we are here this morning, as we come as your people, and as we prepare to come to your table in just a moment, will you remind us of the reality, God, that we are prone to do what is right in our own eyes if you're not king in our hearts. So God, come. We enthrone you in Jesus' name that you would be the Lord and Savior and the reigner of our hearts. God, for those that are here this morning that haven't made that decision yet before, will you give them the faith to respond to that? The outside of the bulletin says, explains a little bit more how you can do that specifically, but would you encourage them and give them the faith to believe and to cling out and to say, God, Lord Jesus, be my King, be my Savior, forgive me, cleanse me, empower me to live for you. God, for those of us who have you as have made you King but resist your reign, God, would you come and give us faith to say, God, may your reign come and fill my heart and take over those places where I resist it. God, would you give us the grace and mercy to experience that here this morning? Will you make us more like the King that we serve? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.